Now, sometimes people will put too strict a gap between God and his words. God's words are the communication of who God is. And so, like any words, they show you who the person is. If you found out that Nat and I weren't speaking, you'd probably be a little worried about the state of our marriage. And if I told you, well, I love Nat, but I'm not so keen on her words, you'd think that I'd have got a screw loose, wouldn't you? Because the only way that you can get to know someone else truly is through the words that they speak to you. If they're kind, then their words will be kind. If they're wise, their words will be wise. If they're gentle, their words will be gentle. A person's words are the way they reveal to you who they are. And it's the same with God's words. God's word conveys who he is. So there's not this huge divide between God and his word. God's words come out of his personality. And so we'd expect the words to have the same attributes that God has. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. So just as we said, a kind man's words are going to be kind. Kind God's words will be kind. And in this passage particularly, there are two of God's attributes that we see he shares with his word. The first in that Lamed section in verses 89 to 96 is that since God is eternal, God's words are also eternal. As it says in verse 89, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And then in the Mem section of verses 97 to 104, we see that just as God is wise, his word is also wise. So as it says in verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. Verse 98, your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. So let's look into this passage and see that God's word is eternal like God, and God's word is wise like God. So first of all, verses 89 to 96, the eternal word. Let me read it in full so that we've got it entirely in our heads. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I've sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. The Lord's word is eternal. Now, what does it mean that the Lord's word is eternal? Well, to start with, we probably need to think what eternal means, because usually I think we get this wrong. Because we're human beings in time, we tend to think of eternal as just being in a really, really long amount of time, like some sort of Doctor Who character, that you experience time as a succession of moments, one after the other. But actually, when we're talking about God, we're not saying that he's just been alive for a really, really, really long time. We're saying he's outside of time. He created time. So he sits above it. He sees all of the universe, the beginning to the end, just as one constant. And so there's never a moment where God started. There's never a moment where he ends. There's never a moment where he changes. He just always eternally is. And that same attribute is true of his word. So verse 89. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And I think heavens here is picturing that outside of the universe reality. Sometimes heaven in the Bible literally just means the sky. The Greek word is the same as the word for sky. Sometimes it means the place where we go when we die. And sometimes it means the kind of way we think of how God is separated from creation. And I think that's what it's referring to here. That eternal word is there, firm, from before time and space existed. And that means it never changes, because it doesn't develop, it doesn't begin or end or grow or change. We're in the middle of an election, and lots of people change their minds in the middle of an election, don't they? I don't know what you think about Nigel Farage, but he had said he wasn't going to run for office. And then he announced, I've changed my mind. It's allowed, you know. Well, it may be allowed for Nigel Farage, but it's not allowed for God. God doesn't change. His word remains the same. What he said yesterday, same as what he says today. And isn't that an encouragement when it comes to God's promises? You're never quite sure whether a politician is going to come through on their promises. Even another human being who might want to fulfill their promises, they might not have the ability to do it. But God and his word always come to pass. That's what the psalmist points out next. Verse 90. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Every generation, the faithfulness of God continues. God made promises to Adam and Eve. He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to David, to the church. And they all still endure to this day and are fulfilled. And how good to think that before the creation of the world, there were promises God made to his people who hadn't even yet been created. That faithfulness will never disappear. He also made the earth and it endures. God's words of creation, setting the rules of the universe in place, they continue. So you know, if you drop a ball on the ground, it is going to fall. That's the rules of gravity, the words of God's. Why do such laws exist? Why isn't there more chaos in the universe? It's because a faithful God decreed that these rules would exist. And they always endure. Of course, it isn't just that God promises. It's not just God's promises that endure, but it's also God's commands. So some people today would love the idea that God's promises continue. But they'd like it if God changed a few commands every so often, particularly when it's a command we don't want. But that's not the case. Verse 91, we read, your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. Everything serves God. Every creature was created to serve. Therefore, the laws God has created endure as well. Just as surely as everyone is to serve, so surely do we know what that service involves. It involves keeping God's law. Now, of course, as we learned this morning, a lot of things in the Old Testament are shadows that were fulfilled in Christ. That doesn't mean they're removed. It just means that they're brought into their fullest display. So as Jesus said when he was on earth, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So God's eternal law means we can have utter certainty about his promises and his laws. Nothing is going to change. And that's so wonderful about God, isn't it? Because people change, don't they? We change. I was chatting to Dan Norman, who's coming in the summer, and he was doing an essay on Acts 17. And somehow in some internet black hole, he discovered my master's thesis that I'd written 9 years ago on Acts 17. And I started to worry, I hope I didn't say anything wrong in that essay. What did I say 9 years ago? I might have changed my mind by then. Well, we sometimes think that when we look at ourselves in the past, don't we? Have you ever found like an old notebook where you're scribbling down some sermon notes and you read them and you think, gosh, what was I thinking? Well, not so with God. From Genesis 1:1 through to Revelation 22:21 and all the bits further out into eternity either way, his word remains the same. Now, that's all well and good, but how does that shape the psalmist's life and how does it shape our life? Well, he goes on in verses 92 to 95 to talk about how the word helped him in trouble. And initially, that might seem very unconnected from the fact God's eternal. But I think what he's trying to say is that whilst his life changed with various difficult situations, the eternal word remained the same and therefore it was a stable place to go. So verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Without this word, he would have perished. Because while his afflictions raised him up and down, here was something secure that never changed. As long as the word endures, the psalmist hopes he'll keep them in his memory to help him. Verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them I have preserved my life. Because the word doesn't change, he doesn't want to lose it, because it's always going to be relevant. And so he won't forget them for the future. Verse 94 to 95, save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. His situation is due to change again. The wicked are going to come again. The world changes for him, but the word endures. And so he'll continue to ponder on what God's word says, because it remains the same despite the changing situation. Verse 96 kind of draws all the parts of this together quite well. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Everything that we might say perfect on earth isn't really perfect. It has a limit. It has a limit in time. It may not last forever. It has a limit in perfection. It might not be as good as we thought it was going to be. But not so with God. I'm reminded of a few words we read in 1 Peter when we did that on the evening service, where it said, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And Peter's just spoken about all these things that go. He says, those some things rust, some things are stolen. Nothing in this world lasts, but you've been born by an imperishable seed, the word of God that does last forever. So whatever the outward situation, keep returning to the eternally relevant word. Earlier this week, I was at a Northwest Partners Day, and I listened to a talk on Isaiah 40. And I remembered that that was one of my favourite passages when I was a newly converted Christian. It helped me so much in those early years. And then hearing it again now, so many years later, I could see new things, the same word, but comforting me in a slightly different way, speaking into a new situation that was very different from when I'd started. And that was only 20 or so years ago. I know for some of you, that it's maybe been a bit longer that you've been looking at God's word, and you can testify that 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, 80 years, it's still got new things to bring to your changing situations because it is eternally the same. So the word of God has stood and blessed God's people for generations, and it will continue to do so every day of your life. So keep it before you. Keep growing in your understanding of it. Keep coming back to it, because just like God, it is eternally relevant. So that's the eternal word. And then verses 97 to 104, the mem section, they show us the wise word of God. Now, God is infinitely wise, and wisdom in the Bible is not the same as knowledge. God, of course, has knowledge. He knows everything. He knows the number of hairs on your head and everything like that. But wisdom is slightly different to knowledge. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It's considering how knowledge should be enacted in our lives. So let me give you some examples. Knowledge would be to know that God is sovereign over suffering. Wisdom would be to know how to help a suffering person in their suffering. Knowledge would be to know what the Bible's teaching on marriage is. Wisdom would be, how do you behave in your marriage day after day after day? Knowledge would be having a biblical doctrine of the church. And wisdom would be, well, how do I deal with the relationships in the life of the church that can sometimes be difficult? So do you see the difference? There's quite a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. We've all met people who are incredibly intelligent but don't have an ounce of wisdom. You know, the geeky guy who's got a first from Cambridge in economics but can't tie his shoelaces or whatever. You know, that those kind of people exist. But that's not God. He's not only all-knowing, but he's all-wise. He knows the right action in every situation. So it's not just he knows all the information about the world, he knows the best course of action. And that means that his word is wise as well. It shows us the right way to go every single time. Now, what he does here is compare God's wisdom to the wisdom of others around him. So look at verses 98 to 100. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. God's commands are always with the psalmist, and that means he's got a competitive advantage, as it were, against everyone else that he speaks to. He's wiser than his enemies. His enemies are clueless of what to do because He knows what God's wise word is, which shows him the way to go. And I'm sure you can think of many examples in the Bible. The one that came to mind for me was Nehemiah. He's being opposed, building the wall around Jerusalem. His enemies try to do everything to undermine him. He just is faithful, does what God's word says. And it so turns out that eventually the enemies end up having to pay for some of the construction. Because Nehemiah has done what God's wise word said he should do. He's wiser than his enemies. The psalmist has also got more insight than his teachers. Now, presumably he's still a young man. If you remember in verse 9, it said that he was young. He's given instructors. But he's got more insight than them because God is his teacher. Perhaps think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego going to the University of Babylon to learn all of the Babylonian literature. Why do they do so well? Well, it says in Daniel, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. God gave them the wisdom they needed to outstrip their teachers who didn't know God's word. He's also wiser than the elders as well. Elders in the Old Testament wasn't really religious leaders, it was more civil leaders. So in most villages, the old men of the town would make the important decisions. And the idea was that they'd been around the block a few times, they'd seen things before, they could make wise decisions about how the village should respond to certain situations. But of course, the wisdom of 60, 70 years on this earth is nothing compared to God's eternal word. With that, this man is incredibly wise, even though he's young and these leaders are old. As he puts it in verse 102, I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. What an incredible thing to hear. You yourself have taught me. I've been taught by you, God, the creator of the universe. There is no better teacher than that. I know a few of you at the moment are trying to figure out which university to go to, and you might be told that this one's a more distinguished university. Well, there's no more distinguished teacher than God himself. And that is why he listens to God's word rather than anything else. Now, if the word is so wise, what are you going to do with it? Well, of course, you're going to value it above anything else, and that's what we see. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. I wonder whether you love God's word. You find within it the greatest treasure that you need that shows you how to live. Verse 103 puts it beautifully. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, I know most of you here, if you were going to list your tastiest food, you probably wouldn't put honey at the top of the list. But it was the tastiest thing the average Israelite would ever taste. I heard recently of a man who went to live with a tribe in Africa, and when they went out to hunt, they always made sure that whatever route they took, they came home by a honeycomb, and it was kind of the nice pleasure at the end of the day. You know, like people 40, 50 years ago used to go to the pub on the way home. Well, they'd go hunting, and then they'd come, they'd get some nice honey, and then they'd go back to the village. Well, that's what it's like with God's word. It's the tastiest, the most delicious and sustaining thing you can imagine. Now, if you love something, it's going to change the way you act. And that's the thing that we see here as well. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Now, I don't think he's saying I have all day Bible studies. As lovely as that would be, it's hardly realistic for any human being to spend all their day reading God's word, nor is it necessarily the best thing to be doing. What meditate means is to sort of mentally chew over something, to be thinking about it again and again. I think I've probably said this before in the series, but an image that stuck with me was an older writer described taking a verse of the Bible like a sweet and just sucking the juice out of it throughout the day. You could take verses, you could take ideas, maybe things you've heard in a sermon, and you could just mull over them, suck the juices out of them throughout your day. I think one of the dangers of our information age is that we value breadth over depth. We want to read chapters, we want to read books, we want to listen to more sermons, more. It's like putting a sweet in your mouth and then just swallowing it straight away before you've even tasted it. Now you take those truths, you mull over them, you savour the promises of God, you enjoy them. How good it is that God has promised this to me. You're challenged by the challenges that come in God's word. You start to think through, well, how would this look tomorrow when I'm in this difficult situation? You let them shape you. But of course, even meditation isn't enough. You can think all you like, but eventually you've got to put them into practice. And that's what he says as well. Verse 101, I've kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your words. From reading the word, he learned what the evil paths were, the ones that are going to send him down to destruction. And so he avoids those. He's learned what the word is and he puts it into practice. So let's say you came home from this morning service and you were thinking about the verse, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. And you start to reflect, well, how good is it? Isn't it good? God doesn't want anything to just disqualify me. And then you think to yourself, when might it be that I'd come across such people that would disqualify me? And then you go online and someone has posted something about how terrible Christians are that do X, Y, Z. And you start to wonder, oh, am I that Christian? And you start to feel disqualified. And then maybe that word comes to your mind that you've been meditating on. And you say, no, I'm not to be disqualified by this. If it's a sin, I'll repent of it. I'll bring it to God. I'll try and change it. But if it's not something that God's word says, I'm okay to push it away. It doesn't need to disqualify me. See what you're doing? You've read the word, you've meditated on the word, and you've put it into practice. And all those things need to go together. And you've got to hate the opposite of God's word as well. Verse 104, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. When you've chosen the path of obedience, you also reject the path of disobedience. Now, of course, that doesn't mean hating the people who are on that path. We're to love our enemies, but we despise the idea of going down that wrong path. Imagine a bride dancing on her wedding day and some creepy guy comes up and asks her if she wants to go home with him. She wouldn't just say no. She'd be disgusted. What are you even thinking of? I've just got married. I want to go home with this man, not with you. That's the way we should think when we're asked to go away from God's word. I have chosen to follow God. His word is sweeter than honey. Why on earth would I listen to your words and go your way? The temptation sometimes, especially when you've read the Bible for a long time, is to treat God's word like a textbook rather than recognizing it as the wisdom we need. It's not just information, it's the way we should live our lives. When we truly see that it is as wise as Almighty God, it should change us. Should meditate on it, obey it, and hate anything that goes against it. Now, we've covered everything so far in the passage, but I do want to make one slight forward jump. You see, I couldn't help but think when we read the first verse of this passage that it doesn't just make me think about the Bible, but it makes me think of another word. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Or perhaps he stands firm in the heavens. Because in the New Testament, we get very similar words about Jesus, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the Word, isn't he? Why is that? Well, Word is the revelation of who a person is, as I said at the start. My words convey who I am to you. And in a similar, in fact, more strong way, Jesus is the word of God. He's the communication of who God is. We can find out what God is like. He's the living, walking, talking revelation of God. Hebrews 1 puts it like this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in this last day, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. In the past, God spoke in many and various ways, through sacrifices, through dreams, through prophets, through psalms, as we read here. But now we have something better. The walking and talking word, the word made flesh. And that doesn't mean the Bible is less important than in the psalmist's day. It means it's more important. Because we see why the word is so beautiful. The word is Jesus. He is eternal. He has stood firm in the heavens forever. He's been faithful throughout generations and will continue to be faithful throughout generations. There's a limit to all perfection, as the psalmist says, but the word of God, Jesus, he's boundless. And he's also wise. Christ crucified was foolishness to the Greek and Jew, but it was the wisdom of God to those who were being saved. He's the sweet word that's sweeter than honey in the mouth. He makes us wiser than all our enemies. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Or we could just as truly say, oh, how I love your son, the word of God. I meditate on him all the day long. We sometimes sing, Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word in one of our songs. And when we truly understand what the word of God is, that should become more real to us. I can meet Lord Jesus in his word because he is the ultimate word, the word made flesh. And that means reading the Bible can never be a simple intellectual exercise. It's the joy of coming face to face with my Saviour. So God's word is like God's. He is eternal and his word is eternal. And the word of God, Jesus, is eternal. God is wise. The word of God is wise. And the word made flesh is wise as well.